Well, good morning, everyone. Great to be here with you this morning as we dig into God's Word. That passage, Acts chapter 8, it'd be helpful to keep that out in front of you if you've got a Bible there with you. My name's Josh, and I want to begin by talking just a little bit about money. This passage, at the very heart of this passage, is this idea of greatness. And in particular, the kind of greatness that comes with being rich. With being wealthy. So I want to begin by just talking a little bit about money and the gospel. See, the gospel has a strange relationship with money. First of all, very often, the gospel creates wealthy people. I don't know if you've thought about this, but generally speaking, when people become Christians, they stop drinking so heavily and they stop gambling and they start working hard and they start contributing to society. They don't get divorced so frequently. They learn to live simply and not overspend. And all of that stuff, kind of slowly but surely, in a society, tends to create wealth. Not necessarily excessive wealth for every individual, but wealth nonetheless. And in fact, it's no secret that the Protestant work ethic is what has created kind of the greatest economic success in the history of the world, which we're enjoying in Western society today. But on the other hand, once the gospel has created wealth, many of the features of wealthy society begin to, if I can put it like this, turn around and stab the gospel in the back. As the scriptures warn us, when people accumulate wealth, they tend to start to put their faith in their wealth and not in the God who provides it. They tend to become arrogant and look down on others. They tend to become stingy because they fear losing their wealth. And in polite society, certain topics become taboo, so kind of truth is shoved off to the side because you just can't talk about things like sin and judgment and hell in polite society. You don't want to admit that you are sinful and that you need help. And so you see, money has just this really profound impact on our spiritual lives. Jesus goes so far as to say that it is particularly difficult for wealthy people to enter the kingdom of God. In Mark chapter 10, he says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." There's something about riches which particularly inoculates and hardens us against the gospel. Later on in that same chapter, he says, "Many who are first in the world, many who are first will be last, and the last first." And so you see what I mean? The gospel and money have a very strange relationship. In many ways, the gospel creates wealthy people. And then on the other hand, wealthy people very often despise the gospel. Well, in our story today, we meet two very wealthy men. Great men in their own different ways and in their different spheres. But both these men seem to have a lot of money and power and influence. And what I think we see in this chapter is a contrast between these two great men and their response to the gospel. And it forces us to think about ourselves, and, you know, if I may say so, we're all rich because we live in this country. If we think about ourselves, we're all forced to wonder about our own response to the gospel and whether we're aligned with either of these two men. Okay, but before we get to these two great men, our story begins, check out verse 1, with a great persecution. A severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. The leader of this great persecution is the young man named Saul, mentioned in verse 1. At the end of the last chapter, we were told that Stephen's murderers laid their garments at Saul's feet so that they could throw their stones at him unencumbered. And then here in verse 3, we're told that Saul went from house to house, dragging off men and women and putting them in prison. The result, though, of this great persecution is described in verse 1. Luke tells us that the church was scattered. Now, that's a really dangerous word. If you know what the word church means, it's a really significant and scary statement in verse 1. Because the word church means a gathering. Or an assembly. Okay, it's a get-together. Church is about getting together and being together, like this morning. So when the church is scattered, that's kind of detrimental to church. That's kind of the opposite of what church is. And so Saul, at this point, spoiler alert, is really threatening the church, the gathering, and destroying the gathering in his persecution. The whole history of the world, according to the Bible, is heading towards one day, a great and final gathering, a great and final church. I don't think we'll be sitting in pews, you know, or anything like that, but a great and final community, one community gathered into one place around one ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible calls that place the New Jerusalem. So the question is, why has God allowed this great persecution and this great scattering? Is his gathering under threat in Acts chapter 8? Well, in verse 4, because look what happens when God's people are scattered. Verse 4, those who were scattered went on their way preaching the word. Literally, the Greek word there in verse 4 is evangelizing. Those who were scattered went on their way evangelizing the word. Scattering, you see, is how the gospel spreads. It's the reason we haven't been gathered into the New Jerusalem yet. Because our temporary scattering gives us an opportunity to gather in more and more people. And you'll notice this is not just the role of a few elite Christians, right? Evangelists. This is what all the Christians did when they were scattered from Jerusalem. They all evangelized. Have you heard the good news about Jesus? They said to people as they walked along. Yeah, risen from the dead. Ascended on high, King of the world. Coming back to judge. What do you make of that? Are you ready? Have you had your sins forgiven? Are you ready to meet him? And so wherever they went, they just preached the gospel. They just told people that message. And people had a chance to respond. Now in verse 5, we do meet one particularly gifted evangelist. His name was Philip. In chapter 21, verse 8, Philip is described as an evangelist, meaning a person specially gifted and set aside for this task. Funnily enough, though, he was actually one of the seven table waiters back in chapter 6. But here in verse 5, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them. The crowds were all paying attention to what Philip said as they listened and saw the signs he was performing. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Philip is held up here as an example of a man who led the charge in bringing the gospel to the city of Samaria. That's what an evangelist is meant to do. He spoke to large crowds, which is not necessarily what every Christian person is expected to do. And he performed signs and wonders, which, as we've already mentioned in this series, is a Bible catchphrase that signals a new salvation event, a new exodus. Remember, that phrase, signs and wonders, clusters around Moses and around Jesus. It's about proclaiming a new exodus, a new salvation event. Which is why, just as an aside, we don't expect to see signs and wonders today, because there is no new salvation event that is somehow supplementing or superseding what Jesus did. But as Philip performed these signs and wonders, driving out demons and healing people, he demonstrated for us what Jesus came to do, that in Jesus there is victory over evil and sickness. And there was great joy in that city. Which brings us to verse 9, where we meet the first of our great men. A man by the name of Simon. Simon the magician. We're told in verse 9 that he thought of himself as a very great man. And in verse 10, we're told that all the people, from the least of them to the greatest of them, said he was a great man. The great power of God, they called him. But when Philip rolled into town, many of the people who had once followed Simon began to follow Philip instead. And in fact, even Simon himself believed and was baptized and began to follow Philip everywhere. Which so far sounds good. At first, it seems like this great, rich, influential man has been graciously squeezed through the eye of a needle and into the kingdom of God. But listen to the end of verse 13. Why did Simon believe according to verse 13? Because he observed the signs and great miracles that were being performed. Now, you might wonder, I mean, what's wrong with that? Isn't that what the miracles, the signs and wonders are for? To help people believe. But I suspect that Luke is actually giving us a little hint here that Simon's conversion was not as thorough as it may have seemed. You see, we're told about Simon before his conversion that he was a man obsessed with greatness and with power. A magician, not just gifted in sleight of hand and smoke and mirrors, that may have been the case, but almost certainly also involved in witchcraft, in dark and demonic magic, like the magicians who faced off against Moses in the book of Exodus. And in verse 13, I suspect Luke is telling us that Simon hasn't really changed. You see, he's still a man obsessed with power and greatness, great miracles. And now he's simply following Philip because he sees him doing these spectacular things, even greater things than he could do. We actually see this kind of false faith, this kind of counterfeit faith, a lot in the Gospels, where the crowd beg Jesus for signs and wonders. And they adore Jesus and they follow him and they believe in him. But they never, in fact, really believe in him. They never really get who he is and wholeheartedly commit themselves to his cause. They're just keen to have more bread and to get some healings happening and sort of to see the spectacular. In John chapter 2, for instance, listen to what John says at the end of the chapter, John chapter 2. While Jesus was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them since he knew them all, and because he did not need anyone to testify about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Isn't that interesting? You see, we're told that Jesus did not trust the kinds of people who only trusted him because of the signs. They trusted him, but he didn't trust them. And in the very next chapter, one of these men comes to meet Jesus, a man by the name of Nicodemus. He says, "You're a great teacher. We all know that. You must be from God because we've seen the signs that you perform." And Jesus doesn't say, "Oh yeah, good on you. Good, well spotted." He says, "You must be born again." Because Nicodemus has betrayed his phony faith. I take it the same thing is going on in Acts chapter 8. Now, Luke is only hinting at it in verse 13, but as we pick up the story in verse 14, Simon is about to show his true colours for everyone to see. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. After they went down there, they prayed for them so the Samaritans might receive the Holy Spirit, because he had not yet come down on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Peter and John laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, this whole scene is rather unusual for modern Bible readers. And the main point of confusion is that unlike today, the Samaritans did not receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion. And the first thing I want to stress to you is that this is very unusual. And it is certainly not what happens today. In fact, it doesn't happen anywhere else in the scriptures in this precise way. What we're reading here is not normal. And the reason for this very unusual delay is because the Samaritans were famous enemies of the Jews. So I won't go into the details of it, but the history of the Samaritans meant that they were kind of like half Jews, both ethnically and religiously. And for that reason, the Jews despised them and vice versa. You know the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus told that story specifically because it was outrageous for Jews to think of Samaritans as good. A good Samaritan was a contradiction in terms. And so in Acts chapter 8, as the gospel spreads to Samaria, this special apostolic visit is an extraordinary gesture. The laying on of hands in verse 17 is about expressing solidarity and friendship and unity the way you kind of put your arms around someone. And so you see what the apostles are saying here is confirmation for the Samaritans that they would not be considered half Christians. You know, they were half Jews, but they'll be full Christians, if I can put it like that. Full members of this new brotherhood in Christ. And see, as they express, so it's important for the apostles to come down so that a new sect doesn't form, a new half sect of Christians, but a fully fledged new community is being built from the very core by the apostles. And so as they express their unity with these Samaritans, they receive the Holy Spirit, which confirms and will actually, in actual fact, unite them forever. It all happens just as it happened for the apostles. But now in verse 18, this beautiful moment is about to get a whole lot uglier. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of hands, through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, I presume that in verse 17, when the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit, there was some kind of a miraculous sign or something, some visible sign, like in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Perhaps tongues of fire appeared or everyone started speaking in other languages. Who knows? It doesn't say. But whatever it was, Simon was so impressed by that moment that he wanted a piece of the action. Imagine having the very power of God at your fingertips, he thought to himself. So he offered the apostles money. But Peter told him, "May your silver be destroyed with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this matter, because your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, your heart's intent may be forgiven. For I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by wickedness." You thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. See, that was Simon's problem. And it is so often the problem of great people today. Rich people like you and me and our neighbours. So used to getting our own way, getting what we want when we want it. It's hard for rich people to really understand what a gift is. I even think about this just at Christmas, right? Christmas, this gift-giving season. But we don't give gifts, do we? We all kind of just exchange. And anything you buy for me, I could have bought myself if I really wanted it anyway. I'm so wealthy, and we all are, there's sort of, we just don't need in the same way. But when this, that confuses us when it comes to receiving gifts from God, right? Because to do that, you have to acknowledge, I think sort of got four things, right? You have to acknowledge that you didn't earn it, you couldn't have obtained it, you didn't deserve it, and you desperately needed it. And those four things make us really uncomfortable. For many people, that's just all too much. You see, when you think of yourself a certain way, as confident and powerful and independent, it becomes very difficult to accept anything you really need for free. To say to someone, you know, I didn't earn this, and actually I couldn't have got this, because I don't deserve this, and I desperately need this. But listen to Peter's warning to rich people, those who refuse to humble themselves and accept God's Spirit as a gift on God's terms. Anyone who refuses to humble himself will end up being destroyed along with his wealth. Now, Simon's response in verse 24 is slightly cryptic. Some commentators detect a hint of sarcasm in what he's saying. Right? Peter has just told him to pray to the Lord, but Simon says, "No, you can pray for me if you want." That could be the sense of it. I'm not sure, but Simon's response is certainly not clear-cut. Even on the most generous reading, he doesn't express any guilt over what he's done, only fear of the possibility of punishment. And that's on the most generous reading. But to be honest, I like the way that the story of Simon is left kind of unfinished and ambiguous, because it shifts the focus to us. You sort of want to know what happened to him. But in the end, it's not about what happened to Simon. It's about us and the choice we'll make. For those of us who think of ourselves as confident, powerful, and independent people. Or perhaps you sort of have aspirations for that. The question is, are we willing to give up all that nonsense? Give up our obsession with our own greatness and instead humble ourselves and receive God's free gift with gratitude? Well, now we meet the second great man in verses 26 to 40. And we'll cover this man more briefly, but I think in him we see the other side of the coin to Simon. So pick it up with me in verse 26. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, "Get up and go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is the desert road. So he got up and went. There was an Ethiopian man, a eunuch and high official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to worship in Jerusalem and was sitting in his chariot on his way home, reading the prophet Isaiah aloud. So here you see we have another great man, a eunuch because he served in the court of the queen, a very high official, a powerful man in charge of the queen's entire treasury. Now this man was an Ethiopian, but he's not exactly a pagan, if I can put it like that. He may have been a Gentile by birth, but clearly at this stage in his life, he is certainly a very devout and God-fearing man. Having just journeyed to Jerusalem, Ethiopia is a long way from Jerusalem, having just journeyed all the way up to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel in the temple. And when Philip finds him in verse 30, he's reading his Bible, right, the Jewish scriptures. So this man clearly wants to be a part of God's people. However, the tragic thing about him is that in spite of all his efforts, he could never have been fully accepted as part of God's people under the old covenant. So not only was he a pagan, a Gentile, but in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, no man whose testicles have been crushed or whose penis has been cut off may enter the Lord's assembly. That's pretty straightforward. That is the Lord's church, the Lord's gathering. No eunuchs may enter the Lord's gathering. So in other words, when this man went up to worship God in the temple, he would not have been allowed in. I mean, I'm not exactly sure if he would have maybe got into the court of the Gentiles or perhaps allowed to pray and so on, but he would not have been able to offer a sacrifice for his sins or anything like that because he was a Gentile and he was a eunuch. See, what a tragic story. Such a great man forced to worship from the fringes. And yet, perhaps it's this man's experience of humiliation, of being rejected, that is precisely what has prepared him in this chapter to humbly receive the gospel. Because that is what is required if we are to come into the kingdom of God. Acknowledgement that we don't deserve it. And this man seems to just demonstrate this perfectly. So in verse 29, the Spirit told Philip, "Go and join that chariot." When Philip ran up to it, he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" "How can I?" he said, "unless someone guides me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. You see, what we're getting is a picture of a great man in the world's eyes, but not a great man in his own eyes. Yeah, he's riding this glorious chariot or something, but he's happy for Philip, this random dude, to come up and sit next to him. Philip says, "Do you know what you're talking about?" He says, "Haven't got a clue." He freely admits his ignorance and is keen to learn from Philip. And then the scripture passage he's reading is, well, he was reading, "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who will describe his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." The eunuch said to Philip, "I ask you, who is the prophet saying this about, himself or someone else?" Philip proceeded to tell him the good news about Jesus, beginning with that scripture. The passage he's reading from is Isaiah 53, a very famous Old Testament passage, specifically verse 7, and it's all about this humble, suffering servant. It's hard to imagine a more appropriate Old Testament passage for explaining to someone what Jesus came to do and what true greatness is. Jesus was the one the prophet was talking about. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. And he's the great one that we worship. And the point of Isaiah 53 is that even though we had all gone astray like sheep, Jesus was the one who was sacrificed, who was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Even though we all deserved to suffer, Jesus was the one who was punished in our place. Even though we all deserve humiliation, Jesus was the one who bore our sin and shame and disgrace when he died on the cross. So because of that, because Jesus lowered himself, humbled himself, we now get to be lifted up. Because Jesus suffered, we will enjoy eternal pleasures. Because Jesus humbled himself, we get to be exalted. But remember the warning of this passage from Simon is, if we refuse to humble ourselves and let Jesus lift us up, if we keep kind of trying to pull ourselves up and insist on our own greatness, and we never receive greatness as a free gift from Jesus, then one day when he returns, he will humble us. Those who humble themselves now will be exalted, but those who exalt themselves now will be humbled. Now, as they were traveling down the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, "Look, there's water. What would keep me from being baptized?" So he ordered the chariot to stop, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him any longer, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip appeared in Azotus, and he was traveling and preaching the gospel in all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now you see, friends, there's no ambiguity in the story of the Ethiopian eunuch at the end here, is there? Apart from possibly the teleportation stuff, I don't know what to make of that. But apart from that, there's no ambiguity about this character and where he ends up, this Ethiopian eunuch. Even the way he phrases the question in verse 37, I think, just sums up what this man is all about. "Is there anything that would keep me from being baptized?" he says. You know, like, are you sure I can join in God's assembly now as a fully fledged member and for free? You know I'm a Gentile and a eunuch, right? The first sign of a genuine Christian is that they realize they don't deserve to be here. And that's exactly what we see with this eunuch. Now, I've often wondered if Philip took the Ethiopian eunuch to Isaiah 56. And so I'm going to finish with this. Or perhaps, you know, if after Philip left him and he was just on his way down to Ethiopia, he just kept reading through Isaiah. It's only a couple of chapters away. So turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 56. I'm just going to finish with this last thing we do together. If you've got a Bible in front of you, Isaiah 56. I'm in the Church Bibles. It's on page 652. For anyone who is wondering whether the gospel of salvation is really for them, I think these words of encouragement and assurance are just extraordinary. And I think you can just imagine the joy in the heart of the Ethiopian eunuch as he possibly read this on his way home. Quite possibly not. But anyway, Isaiah 56, listen to verse 3. "No foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord should say, 'The Lord will exclude me from his people.' And the eunuch should not say, 'Look, I'm a dried up tree.' For the Lord says this, 'For the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold firmly to my covenant, I will give them in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give each of them an everlasting name that will never be cut off. As for the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to become his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold firmly to my covenant, I will bring them to my holy mountain and let them rejoice in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. This is the declaration of the Lord God, who gathers the dispersed of Israel. I will gather to them still others besides those already gathered. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the glorious good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his humble death and his glorious resurrection. Thank you that your gospel is for all who humbly repent and put their trust in Jesus' sacrifice. Give us true humility and grateful hearts so that we might not be destroyed in your wrath as we deserve. Instead, gather us in and give us an everlasting inheritance within your house that will never be cut off. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.